Before we get started, I wanted to show you something, a kind of a video that I found this last week. My kids were talking about something, and I actually kind of found this video. And let me preface this. You ever see one of those newscasts where the newscasters, they're talking, and then all of a sudden they just kind of blow up laughing because they cannot take themselves seriously what they're expected to speak? Well, so my kids were talking about somebody who basically decided that they didn't want to be human anymore, and they decided to become a goat for a while. And so this is actually a quick newscast video about a man who decided he wanted to take a holiday from being human, and he wanted to be a goat. So I just want to show you this, and really the part that I enjoy is the woman. She can't handle it. She just can't read all of this, so she just loses it. Stan, we have the video? All right, I just want you to watch this video with me, and then we'll continue on with our service.
Goat's eye view of the world has been rewarded for his efforts.
Can we get the light switch?
Because we're all completely trapped inside our own brain, our own perception of the world.
Well, I can't make this stuff up. Thomas Thwaites had a set of prosthetic legs built and spent 3 days living among goats in the Alps. He did it because he wanted a simpler life. And he says it was fascinating. A little bizarre, though. Thwaites co-won an IG Nobel Prize for biology with another man who tried living as several different animals. The IG Nobel Awards. The IG Nobel Awards honor research that may seem bizarre or amusing, but actually provokes thought. Don't watch the video. You try and read the script. I need a Kleenex.
You guys.
Well, we're looking for quite the game tomorrow for the Bombers.
Yes, we are. No goats invited.
Hey, what do? You just go on to the next thing and act like it never happened. Yeah, so I don't know. I think about this guy and I think, okay, why would you decide that you wanted to be a goat? I mean, out of all things, you could have picked any other animal, but he decides to be a goat. And actually, if you were to watch and you were to see the things that he said and the things that he wrote about this whole idea of becoming a goat, it's actually kind of sad, unfortunately, because he felt like he wanted to take a holiday from being human. He wanted to be something else because whatever he was, it just wasn't enough. It wasn't fitting. He couldn't find the satisfaction, the fulfillment of life that he had hoped to find. And so he thought, well, maybe I'll find it as a goat. Which is, I don't know. And then to see this, that he gets an award for trying to be, do you think 50 years ago, 100 years ago, that somebody who decided to become a goat, that they would receive an award? No, I don't think so. I don't think so. We live in a very unique time in our culture, don't we? Very unique time. Well, today what I want to take a look at, the reason I show this video is because we're actually going to take a look at a story that correlates with this. That somebody who basically, it's not that they wanted to be a goat, but they ended up becoming basically less than human for a while, becoming an animal, becoming a beast. If you haven't been here for a while, or maybe this is your first time to our church, or maybe your first time back for a long time, we've been doing a series, we called it Idols, or really what we've been looking at is something called Idols of the Heart. And when I think of idols, you know, if you mention it to me, the very first thing I think about is like Indiana Jones and Raiders of the Lost Ark, where he's going and he's trying to find, you know, the head on the thing, and he picks it up, and then the big ball comes and rolls after him, and he's got to, you know, escape the cave. But you get this little thing, this handheld thing that people would worship, or maybe what some people used to do is they actually would tie them with a leather strap around their neck, and they would hold their idols here so that they wouldn't lose them if they didn't have a place to set them, like on a mantle or whatever. Now we think of idols that way, or maybe a big old, you know, idol, and people would just kind of fall down and they bow down before it. But the biblical picture of idolatry is very different. I shouldn't say it's very different from that, but it goes a lot further than that. Because idolatry isn't just about having an object made out of wood or stone or you know, metal that you bow down to. It's actually something that goes on in your heart. And it's when something really takes resonance, takes hold of your heart, takes root in your heart, and you begin to place something else, and usually it's a good thing, but you take something else and you place it above God in your life, and that now becomes the thing that you expect to help you, the thing that you expect to give you satisfaction, to give you fulfillment in life. And it's a counterfeit. So this idea of idolatry, if you were to read through, you know, some of the Old Testament scriptures and the different authors that speak of idolatry, it's more than just having a statue. It's something that happens in you. And the reason why is because we are all looking for something. About a month ago, one of the things we talked about is the fact that we're all thirsty. We are all thirsty for something, and we find different things that we look for to quench our thirst, and unfortunately we keep coming back and we'll try this for a while, we'll try this for a while, we'll try this for a while, but the truth is none of these things are going to satisfy. Only God Himself will satisfy us with our thirst within us. And so today what we're going to look at is a man, he lived a number of thousand years ago, and his name is Nebuchadnezzar. He was a king of Babylon. We're going to take a look at him because he is a perfect example of one specific type of an idol that can reside and that probably does reside, really the potential in all of our hearts. And we're going to take a look at the issue of pride. So a while back I came across an article, and it was written about how educators in high schools and also colleges, how they have noticed, and especially in college, that they've noticed an increase of the critical spirit in college students today. So a group of educators, they come together, deans, provosts, coaches, professors, and in this study they noted that students seem to constantly find fault with the classes, finding fault with the residence halls, with the administrations, with the sports, and the food. They would say the food they were forced to eat on campus. And one professor, he basically was quoted saying that it's almost as if the students were getting paid to complain. It's almost as if they're getting paid to complain and to critique the campus. And the article mentions a number of reasons why. The reason we see in culture is we're culturally conditioned to judge. All around us, we have this, you know, with reality TV, survey opinions, how we are all inclined to vote. We think we can vote about just about anything. You like or you unlike something, or you friend or you unfriend somebody. So this critical nature is really kind of being built up within us in our culture. And the other thing is that many people, they've been given so much. Most of us have been given a lot. But our culture today, many students feel entitled because of how their parents have treated them. I mean, you listen to the students, they've been told how much, how special they are, how gifted they are. I mean, you know, we joke about this, but when you participate in a sport, everybody gets a trophy. You get a participation trophy. And then the article actually hit a nerve when it said that these students, one of the reasons why they criticize is because what they're trying to do is they're trying to mask their own flaws by pointing out the flaws of others. Oh, look at that, look at that, look at that. But that keeps people from looking at me. When I point out the flaws of everything else, then people won't notice me as much. However, what it also said about the students and the college students here, if they were criticized often, they were devastated. They were just devastated with this. People raised in our culture, raised in our generation, the generation that isn't around today, have learned sort of a sense of being owed something. And all of us can probably relate to this. We deserve something. This is due me. They should give this to me, whatever it is that I deserve this. And there's an attitude. It's one of the telltale signs that we have in us is that we've got this idol buried down deep in our heart. And the idol is of pride. It's the idol of power. Now, let me warn you just a bit before you start thinking, well, this may not really, you know, be applicable to me. You think, well, maybe the issue of pride, that doesn't really apply to me. But see, you need to know, according to the Diagnostic Manual of Scripture, one of the very first signs that you have pride is that you deny that you have it. If you say, well, that's not about me, well, that's really the first sign of pride in your life. And I know that's a dirty trick, but it's true. So today I want to take a look at a man who actually became an animal. And if you're not familiar with the story, I want to give you the whole history of this guy. And if you've got your Bibles, open them up to Daniel chapter 4. We're going to spend all of our time really in Daniel chapter 4. And the guy's name is King Nebuchadnezzar. King Nebuchadnezzar, he lived in the 6th century B.C. And this man was basically the absolute emperor over the known earth. Everywhere that he knew existed, he was the ruler over it. So he's the ruler over everything. He's the absolute monarch. One of the things that kind of goes down in history that we don't get to see today, but he may have been the one that built one of the most incredible cities in the history of the world so far. One of the 7 wonders of the ancient world was the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. So if you can imagine a city maybe the size of like New York City, maybe something like Chicago or maybe L.A., but instead of smog and buildings everywhere, what you see is everything is green. Because of this idea of the Hanging Gardens, that the gardens were everywhere. And the people flourished in this city. So instead of skyscraper, you have these hanging gardens. Now see, here is a man, in his time, the absolute monarch, he is a man who has everything. He doesn't really have anything to fear. There's not any armies out there anywhere else that can approach him. There is no army. He is the absolute monarch. There are no other nations that would come against him. And yet, twice in the book that Daniel wrote, we see him in the middle of his prosperity and his security, and he has a deep fear that is just brought to the surface of his life. He's the most powerful person, most influential person of the world. And yet, because of a dream that he has, one of his greatest fears, or probably his greatest fear, is now brought to the surface. And he has 2 dreams, and by the second dream that he has, his life literally falls apart. Let me give you some background to this man, Nebuchadnezzar. If you were to read Daniel chapter 2, and then 3, and then 4, that would give you kind of a setup of his life. His first dream that he received, it happened actually in chapter 2. And what he saw in this dream was this huge statue that is standing before him, and it's made of different materials, and then this huge rock comes and crashes in and takes out the statue and then basically takes over and fills up the whole world. And so he's trying to figure out, well, what does this mean? And maybe he thinks, well, the statue, maybe this is me, this is my kingdom, and then I'm going to be taken out. And we don't know what he thought, but he's so troubled by this dream that he couldn't sleep anymore. In fact, he was so bothered by it that he was willing to execute every magician, every astrologer, every sorcerer, every wise man in the kingdom if they could not tell him not only the interpretation of the dream, but if they couldn't tell him what the dream was initially. So he says, if you are a wise man, astrologer, whatever it is, you come and you tell me what the dream was, then I will know that you will be able to tell me what the dream meant. So this is how Nebuchadnezzar meets the man named Daniel, which is the book, the name of the book is Daniel. And this is how Daniel becomes prominent in his kingdom. And really, this is the beginning of God introducing himself to this king, to this man, Nebuchadnezzar. And his first dream is really a call to humility. A call for him to humble himself. Because in the dream of the statue, he is called the head of gold. There's a head of gold, and then sort of a chest of silver, and then it goes bronze, and then it goes iron, and then, you know, iron and clay feet. He's called the head of gold, but one day the kingdom of God would come, and it would basically obliterate and blow away all the previous kingdoms, including his kingdom. And it's also a reminder that although he worked hard, then he fought hard. He wasn't like, you know, an armchair general. He was involved in the battles in the Babylonian Empire, which that came after Egypt and it came after Assyria. But there's a reminder there's going to be 4 more kingdoms that come after the Babylonian kingdom. And his power was not given to, it was not his own. It was given to him by God. It wasn't his to boast about. So this is really what the dream is telling him. And in chapter 2, he figures this out and he realizes that, wow, God is the one true God, the only one who gives dreams. He can answer the dreams. Okay, Daniel's God is really great. And then chapter 3, what happens is that he decides, well, since I had a dream about a statue, maybe what I'll do is I'll build a statue. And he builds a statue of gold and he tells everybody, well, you need to worship this statue whenever the musicians play. And Daniel has three friends that are with him in Babylon. And these three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they don't worship the statue when the musicians play. And he warns, if anyone doesn't worship my gold statue that I erected here, that you'll be thrown into the furnace of fire. You're going to be killed. You're going to be burned alive. And they refuse. And they say, we're not going to do it. We're not going to worship your statue, your golden idol image. And so he throws them in the furnace. And when he looks in the furnace, there are not three men, but there are four. And one of them, it says literally, it looks like a son of God. And he calls them out and he can't believe it. And he says, wow, your God is the one true God. Anybody else who says anything different, I'll cut them into little pieces and feed them to my dogs. He doesn't say that. But he does say, I'll cut them into little pieces. So this is his thoughts of, he's learning who God is. And he's getting an eyeful of God's power. And he begins to change his beliefs. But he still has this enormous issue of power and pride that has just taken root into his heart. And here's where the story kind of gets interesting, and this is where it actually begins to get personal, because although none of us can claim to be the king of an empire, none of us here are, you know, or something like that, every single one of us falls under the same type of illusion that Nebuchadnezzar falls under. And we have the illusion, this is it, that we are in control. And when we think that we're in control, then it makes us feel that everything's all right. As long as I'm in control, everything's okay. And we've got this illusion that I've got this power, I've got this control. And there's this idol of power, there's this idol of control that many of us deal with, and its root is always linked to pride. And you know this because if there are times when you feel out of control, you don't feel like you are in control, it makes you feel unsettled. It makes you feel anxious. It makes you feel fearful. Well, because if I'm in control, well then everything's okay. Everything's going according to what I want it to happen. Well, let's take a look at Nebuchadnezzar. Let's take a look at what happened here. We're going to start in chapter 4, verse 4. And he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, I was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace, and I saw a dream which made me afraid, and the thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. So it says, first of all, he was at rest, he's flourishing, he's content, he is prosperous, he is the master of his kingdom, and he can't sleep. He has everything anybody could ever want, but he cannot sleep because his dream terrified him. You know, very few people will ever know what it's like to be in this type of a position, to be, you know, the highest of the high, the very top. But, you know, for the people who have arrived there, when they have written, they've written books, they've written articles, they've talked, they've been interviewed, they learn something that very few of us ever get the opportunity to learn. And what they learn is, no matter how prosperous, no matter how content you think you can get through riches, through property, through power, whatever it is, it's never going to be complete. And for 99.9% of us, we would think, well, you know, it sure would be nice to have that learning opportunity myself. To just let me go ahead and try, and then I can learn that myself, to be on the top and find out through my own experiences. We would all wish that we could do that. I was watching a movie this last week where a woman was telling a man that she moved to the United States. She's moved to a new country because she wanted to know what it was like to be rich. And in the movie, the man asked her, and he says, well, how much money will it take before you are rich? And at that, she had no idea. She said, I don't know how much it would take. And that's the truth. Because people who have more money than you, If you were to ask them, are you rich? They would probably think, well, no, I'm not rich, but so-and-so is rich, somebody who has more money than me. And that's kind of the way that it is. We keep thinking, if I just get something more, then I will feel fulfilled. If I have more power, then I will feel fulfilled. So here's the thing. You can ask it in any area of life. You can pour all of your resources into the whole of your soul, and you're still not going to be satisfied. And those that have been in the top, I mean the old school people, you know, Carnegie, Rockefeller, and others, they know that success, achievement, power, it doesn't give you sleep. It doesn't give you sleep. And in the dream, he sees this tree. And here's the dream. He saw a tree that was so large that it reached the heavens and it really kind of enveloped the entire earth. And it produced abundant fruit for every living creature. The animals took shelter under the tree. It provided food for everybody in the entire world. And a voice called out from heaven saying, chop down the tree. Chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip all the fruit and all the leaves off of the branches. And the voice says, started, instead of talking about the tree as an it started talking about the tree as a him. And it says, I want you to take an iron and a bronze band around the stump. I want you to lock it up, like handcuffs for a tree, okay, shackles for a tree made out of bronze. And you're going to hold them there for seven times. It says, we don't know how long the seven times were. But then it says, and let his heart be changed from the heart of a man, and let his mind become like a beast. And he sees this dream, and at this point he's not just a little bit frightened, he's actually terrified. That's the Hebrew word there. He's really terrified. So he calls for Daniel. Why? Because Daniel's the only one who's ever been reliable. He's the only one who could understand and know the dream and interpret the dream properly. And so he calls for Daniel, and when Daniel heard the dream, he was astonished and he was silent. He was silent for a time before he spoke. And then in verse 22 he says this, he says, the tree is you, O king. And this is the interpretation, O king, and this is the decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king. They shall drive you from men. Your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven, and seven times shall pass over you. We don't know if that is 7 months, or maybe it's seven seasons. We don't know. But seven times will pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He chooses. And inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured to you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Daniel speaking now. Break off your sins by being righteous, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor, and perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. So the first dream that he had, that we didn't read the whole thing, but the first dream he had, it introduced him to his Creator. But it didn't make much of an impact other than maybe, you know, philosophically in his mind or an academic. It didn't make a heartfelt difference in him, but it did affect his mind and his academic, and he now believed, yeah, I believe in one God now. I used to believe in lots of multiple gods, and now I really am starting to see that there's maybe one, at least one that's more powerful. But it doesn't change any of his actions. He's still a tyrant. It says he still oppressed the poor. Daniel says, why don't you repent of this? Stop oppressing the poor. Change. Well, Nebuchadnezzar, he's got what we would call today, he's got this idol in his life. It's power and it's pride. And the solution to pride, well, you've got to figure it out. The solution to pride is coming to the realization, this Daniel basically said it. He said, the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He chooses, and He sets over it the lowest of men. Here's the thing that we tend to think sometimes. We tend to think that certain people in certain positions, that they are something special because they're powerful, because they are the president, the vice president. They're the person who is the head of the company. And yet God says that he places the lowest of men in powerful places. And we can all think of people in powerful places and we can say, okay, that's one of the lowest of men. And what this means is that anyone who is successful in life, they've simply been a recipient of God's grace. It's God who does this. There's no need to be proud and think, oh, I'm successful. I'm the president of this university because I'm successful. Or I own this company because, well, you know, because of all of everything that I am and my hard work and all of this. The truth is, it's a gift. This is what God is saying here. This is what Daniel is trying to tell Nebuchadnezzar. You and I, we're no better than anybody else. And it doesn't matter what you own. It doesn't matter what you're in charge of. And it doesn't matter how little you're in charge of. It doesn't matter how little you own. God is the one who has given us a great gift, and it's this gift of life. And the person who is at the top of the greatest company is no better than those who are under him. No better. And God is gracious and he's merciful to every one of us because he does the same thing for us that he did for Nebuchadnezzar. He sent Nebuchadnezzar messages. He sent him dreams. He sent him Daniel. He sends us people like Daniel to speak into our lives. He sends us things written in his word that would say things to us about our life. And the reason why he sends us this, he lets us know we're not in control. And sometimes we face circumstances and we realize, yeah, I'm not in control of this. And in verse 28, it says, all this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar. And at the end of the 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. It's interesting. He has this dream, and how long has it taken so far? 12 months. Oftentimes, God's warnings, they come early on. And we ignore. We just bypass it. And we just wait. And actually, he's the one that's waiting. And God is waiting. And he says, okay, this is what's going to happen. You continue down this road. You'll see what's going to happen. And it says in verse 30, the king spoke when he's there in his royal palace and he's looking at everything. He's looking, I'm sure, at the hanging gardens and the wonderful city there, the beautiful city of Babylon that has conquered all the other nations. And he says, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? Isn't this all about me? And it's really easy to see. You can't miss this when you read it. This is pride. That's just what it is. Let's talk a little bit about pride. Let's try to define it first, because there's some things that we say is pride, and you know, we can say to our children, and I say this to my kids, and I could say, I'm proud of you. Look at your grades that you did, or you did a good job, I'm proud of you. And we don't mean in the sense of like kind of a negative pride that Scripture talks about. What we're saying kind of there is that we have this warm-hearted admiration for the person. And it actually creates a kind of a joy, and it creates kind of a good confidence. So to say, I'm proud of you, that's not like a bad thing. That's more of an admiration, and you feel warm-hearted, and you feel drawn to the person. You're really glad of what is really happening in their life. So that's one of the things we have to be careful about. But see, pride is different. Pride is viewing everything in life as though it's owed to you, and that you deserve it. I deserve something. It's lifting yourself up high, and by lifting yourself up high, you put other people down low. So I want to be lifted high, so in order to do that, and this is the way that our world works sometimes, is I'm going to push other people down so that I can get up. And the reason why anybody does that, it's because of pride. Why would you push somebody down? It's because you think you're better than them. Why would you try to lift yourself up above somebody else? Because you think you're better than them. So this is pride. Spiritual pride looks at life and says, life is by me and it's for me. I did it. Things are going well because of me. Therefore, I deserve. I deserve, I deserve, I deserve. Life owes me. And we speak in generalities because people don't usually talk to God that way, but we think that about life. You know, I remember watching an old Simpsons cartoon where Bart Simpson was told to pray at the dinner table and to give thanks. And basically his words are, thank you for giving all this stuff that we earned on our own with no help from you. Amen. And that's a Bart Simpsonism right there. But see, this is pride. Well, we did it all. You don't see God in the picture anywhere. And yet pride is sort of double-edged as well, because even when your life is going bad, when things are not going your way, things aren't working out, we still feel like we're owed something better. We still feel like, well, life owes us. I deserve better than what I've gotten. The way this turned out was wrong. I deserve better than this. And it shouldn't be like this. Life is unjust. I deserve something much better. God owes me. And we say, well, that's not fair. I'm suffering more than other people. That's not fair. I am owed. God owes me. So either way you go, whether you're prospering or whether you're not, you still have this feeling of being owed. That I'm due something else. God owes me. Life owes me. And see, pride claims to be the author of what is really given to us. That it's about me. It's not God. It's me. I deserve this. And what it is, basically, it's a cosmic plagiarism. What God has given you, you don't give him credit. You take credit for it yourself. Now, the opposite of pride, and really the answer to pride, is simply humility. And this is sort of black and white. It's really easy to understand. And in verse 31, we see what happens to Nebuchadnezzar. It says, while the word was still in the king's mouth, just him saying, look at my beautiful, majestic kingdom that is all for me. While the word was still in his mouth, a voice fell from heaven, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and we don't know who the they are. Angels, we don't know. But they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an oxen or a goat. And seven times shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. And that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and he ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Now why does God put Nebuchadnezzar through something like this? I mean, doesn't it seem outrageous that I'm going to take the heart of being a man away from you since you think that you're so powerful, and I'm going to make you think that you're a beast, and you're just going to hang out in the grass with the goat man, and that's what you're going to do? Why does God put him through this? And then if you were here over the last few weeks, you have to ask this question, and there's a partial answer here. Why did God put Abraham through what he put Abraham through when he says, I want you to take your son Isaac and offer him up? And of course, we learn in that situation that Abraham loved Isaac so much that his love for Isaac was really in competition with his love from God. And God didn't want to say, stop loving Isaac so much. Instead, what he wanted to do is be able to lift up his love for Isaac. And the only way to do that is by lifting up the love that he felt for his Creator, for his God. And that's what he did. And then you take a look at Jacob, and last week we looked at Jacob and Rachel and Leah, and why that whole situation, why is it that Leah feels like she, by getting pregnant, by having kids, that's the way she's going to get her husband's love? Why does God allow these things, and why here does God put Nebuchadnezzar through this? Well, one reason is this, because having a conversation with Nebuchadnezzar about his pride, that won't work. It won't work to have a conversation about somebody's pride. It usually doesn't. Daniel has already had numerous conversations with him. He's received a dream. He has seen miraculous things. He tried to kill three men and he couldn't kill them, and they stayed alive in his furnace as a testimony saying, God is more powerful than you think. He's more powerful than you are. And in all of these things, Nebuchadnezzar just not going in. And so God puts him through this not only for his sake, but he does it for ours. God is so gracious. He allows us to learn about humility through other people, through people where it's written down in places like Scripture, but we also can learn about humility through people that we know, people that we see, things that we have watched happen in front of us. See, God's lesson for us is this. Pride, it defaces who we were created to be as humans. And when we aspire to become more than a man, more than a woman, then we become less. We become less than a man. And there's a huge irony here in this whole thing. When a person is lifted up in pride as a god, he becomes lower than human. He becomes like an animal, like a beast. And there's a mental disorder called boanthropy. And that's where a person thinks that they're an animal. They think that they're an ox. They think that they're a goat. They think they're a lion, whatever it is. But power leads people to act like animals. You act like a predator. You're self-absorbed. It's all about you. Power and pride basically cause us to act like animals. You know, there's a definition of insanity. A person who's crazy has an altered perception of reality based on false foundations. So a person who's crazy, they have an altered perception of reality. What could be more crazy than to act in pride and to walk through life as if you were owed everything and that your own existence, everything should really kind of follow around you? That you're owed and you deserve everything. See, if we do this, we're just like Nebuchadnezzar, and it's nigh unto insanity. And the only difference with Nebuchadnezzar is that he did it on a much grander scheme than maybe what you and I are able to do. So let me give you just a definition of humility here. Humility is basically viewing everything as a gift. If He gave me what I deserved, that would be a terrible thing. If God gave you what you really deserved, it really would be horrific. I mean, I know I would be lost, and I mean that in any way that you can think of. But look at what He's given to me. And it's a gift. It's a gift. True humility doesn't just view life as a gift, but true humility receives life as a gift. It's all a gift. And there's also a false humility that where people would say, okay, well, because I didn't, I don't deserve this, therefore I don't want it. That's just a false kind of humility. It's another form of pride. There's still a feeling that you need to earn something. That could be owed you, that you would deserve it, okay? But humility gets rid of this entire thinking of pride. It starts that it's a gift. Every day is a gift. Every day is a surprise. And you look at the things that come and you say, okay, Lord, what is it that you're going to give today? What is it that I will receive from you today? It's a gift, it's a surprise. By the way, this last week, did you feel this last week's sunshine was a gift or did you feel like you deserved it? I'll tell you, if you grow up, if you live in a place, I'm just guessing, if you live in a place where there's sun, and it's really nice and beautiful, and then you come here, you're going to start feeling like you're owed something, right? But we live here, and what do we feel? It's a gift. It's more godly to live here in Binghamton than in other places. All right? I don't even know what I was saying. Listen, this is the lesson for Nebuchadnezzar, and this is the lesson for us. And you want to know the most incredible thing here? After this whole ordeal is all over for him, he's glad that it happened. He's really glad that he praises God. He praises God for what God did to him because there was a spiritual cancer in his life and it needed to be cut out because it was going to destroy him. It was destroying him. There was something so poisonous to his soul that as drastic as this treatment was, becoming a beast, living in a field for seven times, whatever that was, as drastic as the treatment was, it was way worth it to get this cancer out of him. See, his problem is this idol of pride and of power, and yet he says that the pain was worth it. And he comes out of it and he's no longer insane. And he understands clearly who he is now in relationship to his God. Listen to this in verse 34. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my understanding returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain His hand or say to Him, "What have you done?" And at the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor, my splendor, it returned to me. My counselors, my nobles, they resorted to me. And I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all whose works are truth, and His ways, justice. And those who walk in pride, He is able to put down. And Nebuchadnezzar finally gets it. He understands humility and he begins to see everything as a gift. That this was given to him. It's not because of him. It's not that it was due to him. It's not that he deserves it. It was given to him. And he says, "My counselors, they still want to speak to me. My kingdom is restored to me as a gift, and God has showed mercy upon me." See, the only way to deal with the problems and the deep idols that pride brings into our life, like this idea of, you know, this pride and power and all this, the only way to deal with this is to heal your relationship with God. You've got to begin healing this relationship that you have with God. And how do you get yourself to begin to start looking at God and feeling gratitude that you ought to be feeling? And it only comes through knowing the character of God. The very first step is you've got to know the character of God, and you learn it through the gospel. The very first step, you become humble when you truly contemplate the cross. You become humble when you appreciate, you understand the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because the only person who could truly call himself the master of the world, the master of the universe, he came down, he humbled himself. He made himself lowly, he made himself a servant. He took my sin and your sin upon himself. And he bore that. He bore my judgment. The things that I should have been judged for, and all the terribleness of that. What my punishment ought to be and what your punishment ought to be. He bore that. And he did it so that I could be made free, and so that you could be made free, and that you could become a child of God. Now, where does that put you? Where does that put me? See, my pride, it's a terrible sin against Him. See, I have taken credit for work that He has done. And if you're honest, you have taken credit for the work that He has done in you and for you too. And this just causes me really to do what Nebuchadnezzar did at the end. To look up to heaven and say, "You're right in what you do. You're right in what you do, and everything that you've given, it's a gift. This life is more than I deserve. I don't deserve more. I deserve far, 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 far worse. This is better than what I deserve, what you have given me. Matter of fact, I don't deserve. The truth is, I owe. The truth is, you owe. I owe what I could never pay. I owe what I could never accomplish." And the funny thing is that even though I owe all that I am to Him, and you owe all that you are to Him, all that I can do in response to His gracious gift is I can live for Him, and I can continue to receive His gifts for me. And that's pretty incredible, that I could just live for Him, and I can continue to receive His gifts, because that's what He's given. And that's an incredible, that's just an amazing thing. So here's the thing. If you're going to walk away today with one thing in your mind, I mean, I know you're going to be tempted to think of the goat man. And that's okay. You can walk away with that, because that'll make you think about this story. Make you think about Nebuchadnezzar. This thing in history that actually happened. But what I really want you to walk away with is just this small, simple phrase that you can remember, and it's this: everything is a gift. Everything is a gift. So I live my life as a living sacrifice to Him. Scripture says, listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, then this is what He wants you to do. Live your life as like it's a living sacrifice, and you live it for Him. And then you tell other people how to find this joy as well. You know, the Apostle Paul, he said this. He wrote to a church, the church in Corinth, because they were pretty messed up. They were full of pride. They had an issue of power. Power and bickering over each other. And this is what he wrote to them. And he said this: who is it that makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? See, you and I, we didn't choose where we were born. We didn't choose who our parents were. We didn't choose the time when we would live. We didn't choose the kind of circumstances our life would come into. I mean, we could have been born somewhere around, 400 A.D. We could have been born someplace like Tibet or maybe the outback of Australia. But we didn't choose that. None of this was determined. Yes, you go through life, you make decisions, and you need to own those decisions. But see, all of your life is given to you as a gift. What is it that you have that you did not receive? You're receiving every breath you take right now. You're receiving the health that you have. See, this is what we're called to remember. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and He gives it to whomever He chooses, and He sets over it the lowest of men. We need to walk away today viewing everything as a gift. Everything as a gift of God. And I think that's important. Because I was reading through something. There's a book called The Valley of Vision. And in it there are these prayers. And this prayer is particularly, it's called a colloquy of rejoicing. Let me give you a section here. This is a prayer. Remember, O my soul, it is thy duty and privilege to rejoice in God. He requires it of thee for all of His favors of grace. Rejoice then in the giver and in His goodness. Be happy in Him, O my heart, and in nothing but God. For whatever a man trusts in, from that, he expects happiness. I read that and I just thought, oh man. Whatever a man trusts in, from that, he expects happiness. So, rejoice in the giver and in all of His goodness. Be happy in Him. Let's close in prayer as we end with one final song. Heavenly Father, as we think about this, there's just one thing we need to remember about Nebuchadnezzar, and sure, there are the details of him turning into this beast and the different dreams and all that, but the truth is that what your point is that pride makes us insane. We think that life is about us. And when we're full of pride, we think that we deserve and that we are owed and that everything is due us. And so my prayer today is that You would do a work in our hearts, that we would not walk with hearts of pride, that we would learn from the example of Nebuchadnezzar, that we would learn that everything really is a gift from You, and that You are the Most High over all the kingdoms of the earth, and You're the one that set the leaders, You're the one that sets people in places. And so we ask, would You help us to receive as a gift what You have given us, and that we might be filled with joy because of Your mercy, because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Because it is indeed great, this gospel You've given us in Jesus Christ. Let us rejoice in that. Let us relish in what Jesus did for us and receive everything that He's given us as a gift. And Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.